Well, good evening to all of you. It is a pleasure to have you here tonight. Thank you for choosing to be part of a Good Friday service like this. You realize that across the globe, the followers of Christ are gathering together, and we want this to be an opportunity for reflection. I think that's what the takeaway will be as we move through this service tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so blessed to be part of your family because of your great love, the tremendous gift of your Son on the cross. Lord, that happened over 2,000 years ago, and yet we are still thankful, a new generation, generation after generation of people, thankful for that. And I pray that tonight, as we reflect on your scriptures, as we sing songs that point our hearts to you, that you would be pleased with our worship and that your Spirit would be in our midst. That means, Lord, for those who know you, that our hearts be filled with gratitude, and those that are searching for meaning, or perhaps only familiar with the story of Easter from a historical event, may it become personal this season. We ask your blessing on our service. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a paradox, isn't it? The Friday after Thanksgiving is called Black Friday. That's the time when people do all kinds of crazy maneuverings, or at least historically that's happened, to find the best prices on something that they'll be able to take and use for themselves or to give as a gift. And many, many people consider that to be a really good thing. And then we get the Friday before Easter, and it's called Good Friday. And then we think, wait a minute. That event was very, very different. It's a day that was filled with kind of a harsh and torturous kind of experience where three men were executed by the Roman government, and two of those as a result of their crimes. You could call the theme of that day betrayal. You could call it hatred and murder, or at the very least, you could say it, by any stretch of the imagination, any kind of objective standard, that was, at the very least, a travesty of human justice. That's what it was. Well, in a couple of minutes, you're going to hear a scriptural account that's offered to us by Luke in his gospel. We'll just look at a section of it. And it's the events that happened after the arrest of Jesus, and take us right on through that event of Friday so long ago. But before we get there, let's go back a few days earlier. At the time of the Passover created this festive atmosphere in Jerusalem, because this time around it was bolstered by the arrival of a teacher, Jesus, riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, and everybody was caught up with that, weren't they? They certainly were. They expected the rise of the Messiah to power. That's what they were expecting. And by all outward appearances, it looked like it was coming together. After 3 years of confusion and uncertainty and waiting, the disciples finally felt like they were going to be on target. This was going to be happening that way. Jesus was the one for whom the world was waiting, and they were ready to receive it. The whole city knew it and expected it. Well, not really the whole city. I think the religious leaders still had to be convinced of that. Preparations were made for the Passover so that Jesus and his disciples could enjoy that time together. But it got off on a rocky start, didn't it? Yeah, the disciples arranged for the room, but they failed to take into account the most basic hospitality exercise, and that was securing a servant to wash the feet of the guests. And you know, Jesus himself took on that task, much to the embarrassment of Peter and the others as well. Then, to make matters worse, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." What? Really? How can that be? You can't be serious. They were so startled, and they asked Jesus, "Is it I? Am I the one that's going to do that?" And Peter catches John's eye and kind of signals for him, "You find out who's going to betray him." And so John, because he was seated next to Jesus on his right-hand side, he leans over and he said, "Lord, who is the one?" And you remember what was said, right? He says, "The one to whom I give the bread after I dip it in the dish." Well, sometime after that, Jesus, he turns and he looks at Judas. And then he hands them the piece of bread that was just dipped in the dish. And he said to him with this gaze that said, "I know. What you're needing to do, go and do quickly." And Judas puts the bread in his mouth, and then he gets up and leaves. And the rest of the disciples, I'm sure they were looking at that thinking, "Well, we know what he's doing. He's the one with the resources, the money. And maybe there was something else needed for Passover. They missed the service. Maybe something else is missing. And it's time for the shops to start closing." Maybe they just assumed he was taking off, but John knew what was going on. I wonder what that scene would have been like to be there. Those men were shell-shocked, thinking, "One of us, how can this be? It doesn't seem logical. We have been with this man for 3 years. We've watched the miracles. We've heard the teachings. There's no way. This won't happen. In fact, it can't happen. It just can't." But you know, it did. It was this unfolding sovereign plan of God displaying his most perfect love, his holiness, and his righteous justice all in one act. And in contemplating this, our response has to be one of gratitude and amazement. The love of God that he gave us, it causes us to want to respond. I'd invite you to stand with me as we sing, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." The words will be on the screen. Stand together and let's play and sing, lifting our voices.
Luke 23:1-25. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
From Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 38. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews."
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, I'm in awe of you. Where you my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus. There's a place where sin and shame peace with God and forgiveness. All the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you. Here my hope is found. Here on holy ground.
Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God.
You probably don't know me. I guess I wouldn't expect you to. I'm not exactly some big-name apostle who can fill up an amphitheater. Not like Peter, the rock, for one night only. No, nothing like that. No, I'm more of a footnote. I'm an answer to a trivia question in Sunday school, but I'll say this about me. I did the job that no one wanted. I handled Jesus' body between his death and his burial. I was there. I did it. I saw everything that happened, and it completely changed me. Let me tell you about it. It was the afternoon on the day before Passover, maybe about 3:30 or so, and I looked and saw that the sun was dropping lower in the sky, and I knew if I didn't go now, it would be too late. But I couldn't move. I was standing right near the doorway, but it felt like my feet were nailed to the floor. I felt paralyzed with fear. Have you ever felt that way? My wife saw me standing there, not moving, and she asked me what was wrong. And I said, if I do this, if I stick my neck out like this, we could lose everything we've worked for. And let me explain that a little bit further. I sit on the Great Sanhedrin. It's basically like your Congress and Supreme Court put together. I'm one of only 71 members. We sit in the temple itself, and we decide every matter of importance for our people. But if I did this, I would probably be forced off the council at a bare minimum. I would lose my power, my influence. I could do so much more good if I just stayed on. Plus, I didn't want people to be turning away from me or be offended when they saw me in public. I mean, what was I thinking? What was I doing? My wife didn't know what to say. And I looked and saw that the sun was dropping even lower. And I knew it was now or never. And so I gathered as much courage as I had, and I headed out. I found Pilate sitting in the great hall. He was about 3 steps up on his marble throne. And I said, "Most honorable prefect, the rabbi known as the King of the Jews is now dead." And Pilate almost seemed surprised. He raised an eyebrow and said, "Already?" And he summoned for the centurion who was on the execution detail to confirm. While we waited, the hall was filled with a very awkward silence. And I knew Pilate was wondering why I was there, why I had come. And so I thought I should offer something. I said, I would like to remove the body for the purity of our Passover. It sounded good. And I knew other members of the Sanhedrin would accept that reasoning. But Pilate had been in the game a little bit too long, and he was sniffing for more. He sort of raised an eyebrow and said, "You want the body of that troublemaker?" I said, "It would be best, yes." And he said, "Well, if he's dead, you can have him, but there might not be much left." The centurion returned and confirmed that Jesus was dead, and so with Pilate's blessing, I headed out. It wasn't until that moment that I realized that I was going to need some help. I physically couldn't do this job by myself. I was going to need someone, but who? Who would want to get tangled up in all of this with me? And then I thought, what about Nicodemus? A week ago, we sent guards to arrest Jesus, the rabbi from the north, and most of the members of the council thought, he's a deceiver, or he's under God's curse. But I remember Nicodemus spoke up, and he said, "Does our law condemn a man before he's even had a trial?" And I wondered about that. Was he just being careful about legal procedures, or was there something more going on there? Either way, I didn't have time to figure that out, and there was nobody else that I might be able to trust. So I sent a messenger to Nicodemus, and I said, "Meet me at Golgotha as quickly as you can." So up I went. Up that rocky, skull-shaped hill, I looked for a patch of shade in the late afternoon sun. I had the ladder I'd brought, the longest linen sheet that I could buy, and 3 bodies. The guards had all gone back to the barracks, and the crowds had drifted away at this point, and there was nothing left to do except the job that I'd come for. In the distance, I saw Nicodemus coming, and as he got closer, I realized he had 2 men with him. And I thought, great. I don't need anybody else tangled up in this. The more people here, the more mouths that can talk. But as they got closer, I realized the 2 men were carrying heavy spice jars. And they got up to me and they set them down with a thud. And I said to Nicodemus, "There's got to be over 50 pounds here." And he said, 75. I said, "What? That's enough for a royal burial." He didn't say anything, he just nodded. Suddenly I realized maybe I wasn't the only one who was following Jesus in hiding. I walked up to the base of the cross, and that was the first time I let myself look up. I grew up with money. I knew how to be a leader and how to tell people what to do, but somehow I knew I needed to do this myself. So I took my ladder around the back of the stake, and I planted it firmly into the ground, and I started up. Crucifixions are horrifying. And I had never been this close to one. His body was covered in cuts and bruises. Pilate's soldiers had done whatever they wanted to him. His hands and his feet were already a gruesome color. As I got to the top, I looked down at Nicodemus and I said, "Are you sure you're ready to do this?" I had already accepted that I was going to have to touch a dead body. I would be unclean. I would miss Passover with my family. But I wasn't sure if he was committed to that, but he quickly nodded, and so we set about our work. I took the sheet and I threaded it under Jesus' arms and I tied it at the top of the cross to hold his weight. And as I worked on freeing his arms, Nicodemus worked on the feet. His arm was cold to the touch, and the blood was still wet. And I remember right then, my hand started to shake uncontrollably, and I really started to question whether or not I could do this. But I took a deep breath, and I calmed myself down because I knew why I was there. I knew there was no way I was going to let them take his body and throw it into some pit, a mass grave for criminals. I came here to give him a decent burial, and that's what I was going to do. After we finished freeing his limbs, I lifted up on the sheet and I lowered Jesus' body down to Nicodemus and his men until they set him on the ground. I climbed down, we spread out the linen sheet, and we repositioned Jesus' body onto it, and then I sent Nicodemus' men to go get some water. While we stood there, it felt surreal. We were hurrying like we were grave robbers or like we were doing something wrong. But I remember thinking that was the first time in a while that I was standing up for something that was right. I knelt down on one side of Jesus' body, and Nicodemus knelt on the other, and I tore off a strip of the linen cloth, and I dipped it into the water. And starting with his feet, I washed him, and I cleaned him. There would be no spot of dirt or blood anywhere, not if I could help it. As I got to his head, I motioned for Nicodemus to lift his head, and I peeled off this ring of thorns, some sadistic joke that Pilate's soldiers had come up with, and I threw it as far as I could. Then we set about wrapping his body. And after every strip, we sprinkled some of the myrrh and aloes, and actually we sprinkled a lot. We had a lot to work with. And it would definitely keep the body from smelling so bad in the heat. At his face, I paused, and I looked into those eyes that were fixed open. I remember any time I saw him when he was alive, it always felt like those eyes could look right through me into my innermost thoughts. And now I closed his eyes and I wrapped him in a couple more strips of linen and we were done. We'd been working in silence up to this point, but I remember I blurted out to Nicodemus, I said, "How did we get here?" And he told me, he said, "Well, I can't speak for you, but I know what it was for me. As a Pharisee, I just wanted to call our people back to God." And I could see that Jesus was doing that, just not always in the way that I would have liked. So one night, I snuck to where he was staying, and I talked to him about it. And I said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you actually went and talked to him?" And he said, "Well, at night, I couldn't be too careful." I said, "Well, at least you went. I guess I committed too late." And he said, "Well, what convinced you?" And I told him. I said, "My father and his father before him, we waited our whole lives for God to rescue our people. And one day, I started wondering what that would look like when it happened. And I thought, giving someone the ability to walk that couldn't, or giving someone eyesight that couldn't see, it would look like that. I eyed the sun and saw that it was just barely over the horizon, and we were racing sunset to the start of Passover. So we all picked up on one corner of the sheet, and we started out. And I took the lead, because I knew right where we were headed. About 2 years ago, I had found the perfect place for a family burial site. It was in the face of this limestone rock. It was clear and tall. It was surrounded by a garden. It was perfect. And the cost to cut this tomb would be high, even for me, but it would be worth it to honor my descendants. No one in my family had used it yet, though, and so now it would be his. We stooped a little as we entered into the burial chamber, and we laid Jesus' body down on the bench that had been cut out of the limestone. I remember standing there. It was quiet and dark and still, but inside, I was shaking because I had just gone public. To vote against the death penalty for Jesus was risky, but I could say I had done it for procedural grounds. To ask Pilate for the body was really risky, but I could say, like any other member of the Sanhedrin, I wanted to preserve the purity of our Passover. But to put Jesus' body in my tomb, in my family tomb that had costed me so much, That could not be explained. Everyone would know exactly what that meant, and I was okay with that. As we backed out of the tomb, we signaled for Nicodemus's men to close the door, and it took both of them to roll this 5-foot doorway into place, and it sealed shut. We all turned to go, and by this point it was twilight. And I remember I didn't feel like talking, so I didn't. But I remember thinking, I didn't give Jesus a place in my life when he was alive, but at least I gave him a place now that he was dead. It was little, it was late, but it was real. I was a believer now.
I worked hard for power. Played the game well. Did all the necessary bidding. I compromised here and there, but only with the promise of the greater good on the other side. I earned my power. Jesus didn't seem to agree with me. The day he appeared before me, I felt pity for him at first glance. He's quiet, unassuming, unsettling to be around. He challenged my power. Privately, I might add, more than anyone ever had. Certainly, more than anyone whose life I held in my hands. He looked me right in the face and said, "You would not have any authority over me had it not been given you from up above." The crowd had charged him with a laundry list of crimes. And I had demanded that he tell me whether the charges were true, and the soldiers jeered at him for fun. And there he stood, the whole world against him. And felt no need to answer any of us. And that's when I this is what they were afraid of. What they were willing to turn the whole city upside down for. I saw the blood pool at his feet. His eye swelled closed. His lip split right there. Three days later, the tomb was empty. And my city filled up with an angry mob and believers. I don't call myself a believer, but I know this one thing to be true. There is not water enough in all the world to wash my hands clean of this.
There's something to think about there, isn't there? There's a wide range of responses that occurred around the death of Jesus, the events leading up to it. An event in history that begs our attention. You know, Judas betrayed him and then felt remorse afterwards and tried to deal with that at some level. That's one response. Peter denied him three different times, just as he was told he would do. And he said, I won't do it, but he did. Oh, but there was not remorse in Peter, but repentance. A sorrow over that, that's a different kind of reply. Another response, you saw it here in Joseph from Arimathea. It was a belief. It came, he said it came late, but it came. But it was followed up with love and quiet service. Pilate, cynical. And that cynicism led to just complete rejection of everything. And so the question that is before us tonight is, what is your response? Do you find yourself in a spot where you can even think about that? See, the irony of this is after 2,000 years of this, the same range of responses exist today. Some deny the reality of Christ's crucifixion. Some people are sad at the thought that this man was put on a cross and died. That they are sad and I'm sure not sure what to do with that sadness. Some might feel remorse over the fact that, yeah, there's evil that goes on in the world. I think there are some that are very cynical. What do I mean by that? Not the same way that Pilate was, but they would say, oh, yeah, Jesus, he was put to death on a cross for sure, but he was a political victim. There's nothing more there. And that cynical view of that leads to the same spot. I'm not trusting Jesus for anything in my life. There's nothing more to it than that. And yes, some believe. Not only accepting the fact that it happened, but that it happened for them. Something that is historically definitive as Jesus Christ still evokes responses in 2021 AD. Anno Domini, the Latin term. Yeah, some say we should not use that designation. We should change that, and great attempts have been made to change that too. BCE or ACE, before Common Era or after Common Era. Yet, no matter what designation you call it, what are we using? We're using the very event of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I got an idea. If you are forced to use that, just let your mind go into before Christ's entrance or after Christ's entrance. You can call it what you want. My point in that is not to frame a debate or to win an argument over that. That doesn't count 3 seconds into eternity, does it? Not at all. But to highlight the reality of Jesus Christ's physical entrance in this world for a defined purpose, for an express purpose from God on high. And that was to restore the fractured relationship between God and man that occurred when man chose to dishonor and disrespect and disobey the very God who created him. We read a lot through Luke chapter 23. The only section that we didn't read earlier is the one I'm going to read now. And it too highlights the responses. Verse 38. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Two responses there. We do not believe the gospel account in order to make it true. It is true, therefore we believe it. Don't miss that. So that's why I asked the question again. What's your response? Do you believe? Is there evidence in your life of your answer? Do you believe? Lord, I am so grateful for the truth of your scripture, for the certainty of the events that happened so long ago that have marked our world in such a profound way. I pray that in these moments, those that are involved in the Easter weekend because of a tradition that goes on in their world and from their perspective, truly it's a tradition for so many who have come to the same spot that Joseph did, or Nicodemus, or the thief on the cross, or Peter, or John, or James, or so many others. I pray that tonight, the truth of your gift of your Son on the cross in our place would become personal for someone here, whether it's a child in a family where the Word of God is held up in high esteem and it finally makes sense tonight, or maybe from someone who has not had the privilege of being around the Word of God that proclaims it so clearly, but your Spirit is touching them even in this moment. I pray that you would continue that work in Jesus' name. Amen.